Here is a cartoon that I cut out some years ago. And my daughter was talking to her teacher some years ago. She said, "I don't keep Christmas. I do not want to keep Christmas." And her teacher said, "Well, there's nothing wrong with at least learning about Christmas." And my daughter held a discussion with her, just reviewing my notes of that discussion before coming over. And it was just impossible for the teacher, I guess, to understand. And the scripture that I had written down in my notes from this conversation years ago was, God says, "Learn not the way of the heathen." Even if the teacher's idea was, well, you don't have to keep it, but it's not a bad thing to learn about. You know, in America, let's appreciate one another's different cultures. Let's certainly try to be understanding and all of that. You all know John Rocker, this pitcher for the Atlanta Braves, really got chastised, maybe suspended, because he was very blunt, and he was accused of bigotry and redneckism and all kinds of other things because he talked about homosexuals by using the word queer and certain other things. He talked about people who get out of jail and what New York is like, and 20-year-old mom. He made a reference to 20-year-old moms with four kids. Everybody thought, how intolerant, how terrible that he would not appreciate American diversity. Here's a cartoon. And For Better or Worse, I think, is the name of the cartoon. "Hey, wow, neat toy catalog. I want one of these, and I want one of these, and I want to get this, and this, and this." And then the mother steps in and says, "Michael, Christmas is a time for giving." He says, "I know. I want someone to give me one of these, and one of these, and one of these, and one of these." Well, you know, I remember as a child basically thinking of Christmas as a time when I could get. That's basically what I thought about. Now, my mother made me go out, my brother, younger brother, and older sister, we all had to go out and shop for all of our relatives. We had to take some of our money, and we had to shop and get something for everybody. My mother wanted us to understand that you have to give at Christmas time. And we were constrained to do it. Now, I'm not going to say we didn't enjoy doing it, and I can't remember whether we used our own money or she gave us the money to spend. I cannot remember that. I remember having a limit to the amount of money we spent. I just can never remember when I look back, was it my money or hers? But I had to buy both my grandmothers a gift, and I remember standing there, 6, 7 years old, and buying a spool of thread for Nani, that's my mother's mother, and Grand Mary was my father's mother. We called her Grand Mary, and getting her a pencil or something, and you know, a little kid would get. And I would go through all these things. I had to get something for my father and my mother. I can still remember my mother saying at the end, "Now, did you get something for me too?" And, you know, it was important that I remembered everybody. And, you know, she would kind of laugh about it. And it was funny. But I remember I had a gun to my head. I gave partly because I knew I was going to get, because my mom said, "Do it." And I was the son of one of those women who, when she said, "Do it," you did it. Or the alternative was basically life in a casket. And so I will just say that puts us out of step. I'd like to read you another cartoon. This is Doonesbury. I never read cartoons. Somebody cut these out and gave them to me. I have not read the funnies, literally picked up and read the funnies a single time, and I'm going to say, since I was a teenager. I have never even turned to the funnies in a newspaper. These were both given to me. You know, Mr. Pack reads the funnies. I literally have never physically even held them in my hand for probably 35 years. But this is Doonesbury, and it's a picture of this television set. Meet Brad and Carol. These words are coming out of the television set. Brad and Carol have been married for 10 years. They have two happy, well-adjusted children who were not born out of wedlock. Next, third picture. Both Brad and Carol go to church, give time to charities, love their parents, and help their kids with their homework. They don't cheat on their taxes or each other. Neither has ever battered the other. Fourth little box. Neither is addicted to sex, drugs, alcohol, food, violence, cigarettes, or each other. And neither has ever slept with Madonna. And then it goes on and makes a really sick comment. I'm just going to skip over it. Today on Geraldo, so this is obviously Geraldo sleeping, happily married people who are not recovering from anything, then clap, clap, clap. And then, obviously, it's Geraldo speaking. So, Brad and Carol, what's it like being freaks? And then a couple comments. It's fine, no complaints. Actually, it strengthened our marriage. End of cartoon. Now, that cartoon was cut out about 10 years ago. I just read a statistic the other day, which says that only 14% of households in America are any longer considered normal. Only they can't use the word normal, they have to use the word traditional. Because if you use the word normal, the only thing that would be different from normal would be abnormal. And if you suggest that, then you're a John Rocker, this pitcher for the Atlanta Braves. Believe it or not, coming to church on Christmas is considered sort of abnormal. If you think it through, I told you I was going to tell you about a conversation we had yesterday. The banker who has helped me in the past and we refinanced our home with was here, decided to come out on Christmas Eve when everybody else basically was closed down, and he brought his boss because he was interested, so he came and they spent some time after they finished their closing. And then he walked out here, and the last time he'd been here a month ago when we had applied, he had taken a couple of my booklets. I don't know whether he'd read them or it sounded like he certainly had not finished them. Maybe he hadn't read them, but he just said, now I see the seats up there. I said, now you hold church right here? Is this your sanctuary? And I said, well, no. I mean, we do hold church right here, and you keep Saturday. You keep Saturday, don't you? And I said, yes. I couldn't remember if I told him that or he just discerned it, but I've known him several years, so maybe I'd told him or something. But anyway, and then he proceeded to tell me, he said, you know, last night I was watching my favorite movie about, it's called Elmer Gantry. Did you ever see that? And I said, oh, yes, I saw Elmer Gantry. I said, he's about a shyster minister. We laughed about it. He said, you're not like him, do you? I said, oh, yeah, at the end of every sermon, I charge right down the aisle and slide and spread my hands. I wear out a lot of pants every week. I was kidding him. But he laughed, and he knew I was kidding. And then he stopped, and he said, could I stop in and see you sometime? And yes. I forgot. He mentioned, he said, now, you keep Saturday. I said, yep, we'll be here tomorrow. He said, tomorrow, that's Christmas. You'll be here tomorrow? And I said, yes, we'll be here tomorrow. You're going to come in tomorrow on Christmas? And, of course, we didn't get into, do you keep Christmas? Is it a Christmas service? I thought most people, if Christmas was on a Sunday, this is the inference I guess I draw from it, would probably go to church on Sunday. My parents went to church twice a year, Christmas and Easter. Now, I don't know if people today wouldn't go if it was a non-Sunday, but it just amazed him, and that's when he said, well, could I come and visit your church somehow? Obviously, we're not the norm. We're abnormal. We're untraditional. We're here. The parking lot was empty today and yesterday. So here we are, two straight days. We're here. This place was a morgue yesterday, and on Saturdays, usually there's a few cars sitting out there, but certainly not today, except for us. Now, if you go out or went out this last week, I never go to malls. I'll just tell you that. I have not walked inside a mall. I do not think I have physically entered a covered mall in several years. If it has been more recent than that, I honestly do not remember entering a mall. I know some people can't comprehend life without time in a mall. I'm just forgetting, but I can't remember being in a mall in years. I've walked into, you know, malls that are not covered, but I've certainly seen pictures of malls. I've seen, the national news zeroing in on the Christmas retailing experience and what it's like to go into malls. Certainly I can remember from the past some things do not change, but I do believe something is changing. There are lots of lights in malls. Have you noticed that every year there's more lights in the neighborhoods? Any of you, anybody else notice that, or am I the only one? In our neighborhood, there's so many lights you can't tell day from night, virtually. It's unbelievable. And everybody seems to kind of want to not just keep up with the Joneses, but outdo the Joneses in terms of lights. And every year it's a little more and a little more. Now, I notice it with Easter, and I notice it with Halloween. And other times of the year when people can kind of put on the dog in terms of out in their yard, they really do it. And in my neighborhood, believe me, they do. And a lot of people are going to be paying some pretty big electric bills next month, or else they're gambling that Y2K will mean they don't ever have to pay those bills. I don't know. But I can tell you this, you know, this hanging icicle stuff, that came, I think that appeared last year, maybe the year before, and that guy's probably a billionaire this year. Every third house has it. And in our neighborhood, maybe more than that. And so there is a certain atmosphere that's created instantly just by lights. Now, obviously, when you walk through a mall, you hear music. You go into a restaurant, you hear music. You can't turn on your radio in your car this time of year, but what you hear, music. And it's music. If you've heard of music to watch girls by, well, this is music to go buy stuff by. That's what it is. You know, any decent mall merchandiser who wants to move product, remember, 60% of all retail sales in the United States for years, 60% occurs from the middle of November through about January 2nd. The other 40% is the rest of the year put together. They have to move stuff. And this year, of course, the e-tailers, you know, that's somebody who does electronic commerce. You know, you have retailers now and e-tailers. The e-tailers are competing with the retailers, and that's why the NASDAQ is exploding through the roof. And the people that are what's called the gatekeepers, or the toll keepers, rather, these are the people who get a penny or a fraction of a penny or whatever every time somebody goes online to buy something. No matter who they buy it from, these toll keepers are making tremendous money, and people are investing in this high-tech stuff. Anybody who comes up with a better idea technologically usually is instantly wealthy. Virtually kind of like overnight. Well, obviously the music helps this time of year. The lights help. The decorations makes everybody feel the Christmas spirit. Of course, seeing Santa Claus and little kids lined up to sit on his lap is part of any mall experience. That's been going on for decades. Advertisements, Christmas specials, lots of red and green, TV specials. All the movies are brought back in the, you know, every year. The Grinch Who Stole Christmas and Miracle on 34th Street. And I'm sure if you've been watching television on the traditional stations, you've heard all that. It's out there. Of course, there's movies about, you know, there's new movies as well, but all the oldies come back. And then there's kissing under the mistletoe, and there's all of that kind of thing. Now turn to Jeremiah chapter 10 for a moment. Used to be, I haven't gotten to do this many times in recent years because there have not been a lot of prospective members, per se. But over the course of visiting hundreds and hundreds of, and hundreds, I'm sure, of prospective members, I baptized 600, so I have no idea how many I visited. You often get into visiting people at this time of year, or even at other times of year, and they're learning the plain truth about Christmas. But, of course, I would often find myself reading this verse in Jeremiah 10. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, which Deuteronomy 12 and other places mention. Be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. They're empty. One cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with an axe. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. You know, we had a little less than half a cord of wood delivered this week. A lot of mulberry in it. Bright yellow wood, pretty wood delivered. Nothing wrong with a workman working with an axe. It's just, what does he fashion? They deck it with silver and with gold. They fast it with nails, with hammers, that it move not. They're upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born. You have to carry them. Doesn't mean give birth to them. That's not what's... They don't be born of another tree. It's talking about be carried. So they can't be a live God because they cannot go by themselves, can't walk. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. So that's the description of a Christmas tree or various types of idols as well. I would read that verse to prospective members and they'd be shocked. They just could not believe. It just amazed them that you could actually have a scripture that plain about the Christmas tree in the Bible. Amazing. You know, brethren, this is the time, people say, for giving. There is a doctrine we were taught that you may have never even thought of as a doctrine. I don't know that anybody ever gave a sermon calling it a doctrine. The word doctrine means teaching. But Mr. Armstrong used to teach what I would call the doctrine of give versus get. He didn't teach it at Christmas time. I don't know that he would avoid teaching it at Christmas time. But it was a year-round attitude toward life. It wasn't something you did because your mom said, go buy something. And I would remember, I'd buy a spool of thread for one grandmother, and I remember buying a thimble for another. Little teeny things that I would buy, a pencil or this or that. I bought a rabbit's foot for my grandpa one time, you know, a rabbit's foot. But that's what I thought to buy him, but I did it because I had to do it. And people gave me gifts essentially because they had to do it. You know, we know Christmas is wrong, but yet there's a nostalgia that sweeps over people because they remember experiences around Christmas. And a lot of that experience is they remember getting things. That's the remember. And believe me, there is a real spirit there. You know that from the sermon on Santa Claus and many other sermons you've heard from, you know, this time of year and about this time of year. I'll give other sermons as the years go on. I've done a lot of additional research on Christmas, and there's so much there. Santa Claus took two sermons just by himself. The atmosphere, though, of this very real spirit that's out there just seems so right. It just feels so good. How could it be bad? You know, hark the herald angels sing, and twinkling lights, and stories of baby Jesus, and mangers, and wise men, and you know, reindeer, and beautiful colors, and giving, and decorations, and how could it be bad? And most people simply look at that and say, it can't. It can't be bad. I don't know how many people ask me, are you ready for Christmas? And I, you know, some of them might say, well, are you ever ready for Christmas? And I'd say, yeah, I'm never ready for Christmas. Or who knows? Finally, I decided, and it was with the same lady at the bank who was telling me we're Y2K okay, you know. And I finally said, no, I don't keep Christmas. I just said, I'm just going to say it. You don't? Now, of course, she knows I'm a minister. And you go through our neighborhood, by the way, all the houses are lit up unbelievably. We have our front light on. You know, and then we turn a garage light on, then we turn on the lights in front of the front door. It still looks pitiful, I'm just going to tell you. And so at least we remember to turn the lights on, not trying to compete with them, because we turn the lights on every single night at the same time, turn it off at the same time. I thought, well, now, if I just don't turn them on at all, then it'll really look like I'm trying to make a statement and be the neighborhood Scrooge. But the point is, she said, well, you don't keep Christmas. And no, no, why? You know, did she really want to know? I don't know, but she asked. And I determined to answer her. So I basically just told her, well, you know, it has a pagan origin. It does? Really? And I thought, this is just a person who's reacting. And so I just, you know, somehow we drifted to something else. Mr. Armstrong taught the spirit and the principle of giving. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Though I speak, verse 1, with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have not faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. That's amazing. Those statements are absolutely remarkable statements. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I mean, the ultimate Salvation Army volunteer, if you will. And though I give my body to be burned. Now, can't be anything wrong with that. This person says they're giving. It's kind of like last week in the sermon, a prayer starts out, I thank you, and I've often thought, as I said, the most unthankful prayer in the entire Bible starts out, I thank you, Lord, but then it goes on to say, I'm not as other men. Here's a sermon about, or a verse about giving, and in the end, you can literally give your body to be burned. Some Vietnam monks did. While I was in Sabbath services in New York about 12 years ago, we came out of services and found that a person had burnt themselves to death right in front of the UN building, which was directly catty-corner from where we met, at the B'nai B'rith building in the Manhattan congregation worldwide for about 4.5 years. Poured gas over themselves, lit themselves on fire, gave their body to be burned. They were protesting some problem in the world. I don't remember what it was, but I can remember they gave their body to be burned. I saw a picture of somebody who lit themselves on fire, went to the top of a 100-story building and jumped off so everybody would see them flaming. And there was this photograph. Somebody caught them as they were flashing past this window while there was somebody standing there very calm looking out the window and sees this burning body shooting by. And you could tell the person who saw the body going by had not even recognized what they saw yet because they had not reacted, and the camera caught it. It was amazing. The camera must have been in another building. They saw him up there or something and caught him. I still have the picture around somewhere. He gave his body to be burned, and then he hit the pavement after flying 100 stories. But if you have not love and you do that kind of giving, you can literally give your life for a false cause. It profits you nothing. Not little. It profits nothing. Now, because of that, there are reasons to give that are not good. Somebody gives a lot of money to a foundation and then names the foundation after themselves. Some people do that. The Rockefeller Foundation or whatever. I'm not putting the Rockefellers down. Bernard Baruch gave a great deal of money to various causes, but always said, I do not want my name attached with it. But some people do. Some people want their name attached to giving to a university. And there's a different kind of mindset there. Now, Ayn Rand wrote a book called The Virtue of Selfishness. Virtue means character. She believed, this was the essence of why she thought there was character in selfishness. She saw something that was true and drew a wrong conclusion. She saw that most people give to get. They had a selfish motive. They were like the typical person who gives to a foundation and says, do-do-do-do, look at what I gave. And a lot of those people blow their reward. They do their alms publicly. Ayn Rand said, well, I can see that that's wrong. So she drew the conclusion, therefore it takes character to be selfish. Because if you don't give, nobody's going to say, oh, isn't that wonderful? Look at what they're giving. What a generous person. Everybody says, yeah. You know, their heart and mind, that's right, I'm a very generous person. So she drew a wrong conclusion from a fascinating and a correct observation. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, if you would please. Turn over to the next book. We're in Corinthians. We read this often on holy days. But this I say, he which sows sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which sows bountifully shall reap also bountifully. There's nothing wrong with giving, brethren. It's giving on my birthday, and that always bothered me. I was born December 7th, Pearl Harbor Day, and there were some years my parents, for whatever reason, just said, well, we won't have any presents for you on your birthday. You're just too close to Christmas. I often thought, man, what a bummer if you were born on Christmas. Because some years I didn't get anything. Other times I would get some gifts on December 7th, but my sister was November 7th. She always got gifts. My parents would sort of say, well, you know, and my brother was born September 15th, so he definitely got gifts, but I often missed out because my parents somehow just thought December 7th is only 18 days before Christmas, and I didn't get as much. And as a kid, you measure those things. But my father always used to say, son, I am determined not to be fair. It's not my goal to be fair. He would actually say this at times when I was a child. It mystified me. Now I'm eternally grateful to him. But he'd say, it's my goal to be unfair. You ever had a parent say that? My parents actually taught that. And he said, the reason is life's unfair. If my goal is to try to tell you that everything about my parenting or your life should be fair, I've sent you a terrible message. So, son, I want you to know that every time you think things are unfair, I'm happy. Now, he was a wonderful father. Don't misunderstand. You all know what I think of my father. He's my best friend for 40 years. But I will still say that's an interesting approach. So sometimes that unfairness would manifest itself. What I didn't get twice in December when my brother and sister would because they were born earlier in the year. Even though they're both born in the fall, not that much before me in the calendar year. But that's just the way it was. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give. This isn't just talking about holy day offerings, but often this is the only time we ever hear about a verse like this. Not grudgingly or of necessity. That's called a Christmas giver. You give because you have to. You know that if Aunt Sue's getting you something and you don't get Aunt Sue something, then, you know, this may be the last time you get something from Aunt Sue. The last Christmas. For God loves a cheerful giver. That's quite a statement. You know, God loves cheerful giving. So Ayn Rand was wrong. Let's just, I mean, she was wrong. Right conclusion. People usually give to get the approbation of men, to be thought well of. Some people even give in their will because they want people to think well of their memory. Matthew chapter 6. We read this last week, so I'm going to kind of speed through it. Verse 24, take no thought, that's no anxious thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you'll put on. Is not the life more than food and the body than clothing? Just paraphrasing. God gives to all of these creatures. Verse 29, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these, a lily or a little bird or a sparrow. Verse 31, don't take any anxious thought, therefore, what you'll eat or drink or how you'll be clothed. Verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God will give to you. God gives us continually. Look at Romans 8 and verse 32. Romans 8 and verse 32. Nobody ever taught me the philosophy of giving other than my mother at Christmas time in that way, in the Christmas sense, till I heard it from an old man in California who taught giving versus getting. I mean, Mr. Armstrong had this marvelous ability to make things simple. Never seen anybody else who had that ability. He wasn't just right and used in so many remarkable ways, but I think his ability to make truth plain and simple. Just talking about the two trees or give versus get. Just how do you forget that? If for every cause there's an effect, Mr. Armstrong said, I never heard anybody say anything that simple. It's just so simple. You hear it and you say, well, that's absolutely right. Or he would say something like, conversion is learning the truth and unlearning error. Well, it's absolutely right and you hear it, but it's so simple. You just don't think of it until you hear it that way. You're either living the give way of life or the get way of life. Romans 8:32. Speaking of Christ and, you know, what with God before us, Christ before us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, gave him to us. How shall he not with him, in giving Christ, if God would give his only Son, also freely give us all things? That's God's philosophy. He gives freely. Now, which would you rather get? A gift on May 4th, just picking a date, or September 27th that you didn't expect, because there's nothing tied to May 4th or September 27th, and you get that given to you, or something on December 25th, or your birthday, or, you know, a new Easter bonnet, because sometimes people are given things on Easter. Those are dates that govern what I would call regulated giving. Giving out of expectation. Nothing wrong with giving on December 25th if it's done year-round. A lot of people say, well, how do I tell my family I'm not going to keep Christmas, Mr. Pack, now that I'm being baptized? I don't know, hundreds of people I probably had to explain that to. And I tell them that they can expect to receive gifts from you now all through the year, and ask them, would they rather get them just on that one date? Now that you cannot participate in the whole mistletoe, Merry Christmas, you know, gift-giving thing, Christmas caroling, and the whole December 24th thing that was going on all over the world last night and maybe continuing today? Or would they rather be surprised by gifts that you're going to give them because you love them 365 days a year instead of one, where there's a gun to your head? And I don't know how many times people came back and said they understood and they accepted it. They thought that was great. Even if, as you know, you catch them with guile, as Paul said. Everybody wants to get, so if the thought is they're going to get more by you not giving at Christmas time, you know, even humanly speaking, people say, oh, that's great philosophy, you see. Look at how much you and I have been given by God. Look, for example, we've been given the Holy Spirit. It says we're freely given all things. You have been given the Holy Spirit. Did you pay for it? Did you earn it? No. We have been given the opportunity to be sons in the kingdom of God if that Holy Spirit earnest payment that God gave us continues. We've been given the opportunity to rule cities, and what you and I are going through and doing right now may be qualifying us to rule cities. I believe that. I have no doubt of that. We haven't heard a lot about that kind of thing. Yes, that we actually will be over 1 or 5 or 10 cities based on how we conduct ourselves here and now. You've been given the love of God. You've been given a part in His work. We've been given His truth that has been restored in a way that 19 previous centuries, even of God's church, never had in the same full way before. In America, you could even start by saying, we've been given the Bible. Why, until 400 years ago, only the priests had Bibles, and they had parts of Bibles, and they were in temples, you know, and scrolls and so forth. All of us can have the Bible freely. You go into some motel rooms, you know, there is one that's really free. The Gideons give them out. You've been given mercy by God. You've been given His law, which shows you a way of life that if you, and here again is Mr. Armstrong's simplicity, if you keep it, it keeps you. If you break that law, it breaks you. Remember hearing that? So simple. If you keep that law, it keeps you. If you break it, it breaks you. It's like there's cause and effect. Those simple things that stuck. How many ads have you heard down through the years? Mr. Armstrong was an advertising man, by the way. We know that. How many ads have you heard down through the years that stick with you? How many have you heard that you'll never give another thought to? They don't stick. The best advertisers are the ones that not only get you to go buy, but you remember them well enough that you will buy and buy and buy as a result of them. We're given the understanding of the family. I didn't know what families were for before I learned about it. Which of these did we work for? When you begin to see how much has been given to you, how much you have received, eventually you should find yourself wanting to give to others. Freely you have received, freely give, the Bible says. We were talking about that the other day. I've been going over some of the things that are unique about RCG. There are things that are unique about us from all the other groups. First, I'd like to look at a couple of verses. Look at Psalm 68. Psalm 68. Do you feel this way? When you read this psalm, do you say, yep, that's me? Psalm 68 and verse 19. Blessed be the Eternal, the Lord, who daily loads us with benefits. Now, it says loads you. You've seen people come out of a mall loaded up. There's even cartoons about them, loaded up with all these gift-wrapped boxes of gifts. And they look loaded up. Who daily loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. Do you feel loaded up daily? Many times in counseling with people down through the years, I've tried to show them that they have a completely wrong concept of God. And we've talked about that in recent sermons. There's lots of ways that we or I, anybody, can have a wrong concept of God. But one of the biggest ones is to not understand that God gives. James 1 and verse 16 says, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He's called the Father of lights. God gives perfect gifts. You can actually give to people's hurts. Another thing my dad would sometimes say. He would say, son, I don't want to help you to your hurt. I don't want to give you in a way that's going to hurt you. After the Depression and a lot of people went without, those very same people who, when they were little kids and didn't have enough to eat, wound up showering the next generation of boomers with all the things that they wanted their kids to have because they didn't have them. They want to make sure that my kids don't go without, and they showered and ruined a generation in many respects who may have been themselves, the boomers, the parents of the last generation of this age, because they were already one generation removed from the suffering and the going without because they had been given and given and given so much. They had been helped to the hurt. You can give to people's hurt. and they had never suffered. They'd never gone without. You know, we have a generation in this incredible boom economy that's maybe the greatest it's ever been in the history of the world. A lot of people think life constantly just rains down good things on them. The markets are always just going to get bigger and bigger. The profits are just going to be more and more. Hey, one problem in America. Too many people are employed. Do you think that's possible? You know, full employment is considered 4% unemployment. If 96% of the people are employed, that's considered full employment. I thought 100% would be full employment. Nope. Not from an economic point of view. Because if too many people are employed, it drives prices up. Because people have to pay too high of wages, creates inflation to get people to work for them. If people can sit and say, so many jobs to choose from. Well, I'll work for you, but you'll pay me X. And it used to be that companies would show up on college campuses and start working with sophomores and juniors, originally just seniors. Where do you want to go? Would you like to work for 3M? Do we think we have a place for you in Procter & Gamble? Johnson & Johnson would like to have you. Or, you know, whatever company we might be talking about. Now they're showing up at high schools. And they're working with kids in high school. And they're saying, look, we will help you through college. Commit to us. And a 17-year-old kid, he's being courted and, schmoozed by companies who are doing it because they need bodies and they need good ones. So they look at the top kids. Just read an article the other day. It's happening all over America. A lot of companies will pay a stockbroker salary. 23-year-old kids will salary them the first year. $250,000. First year. I could just about live on that. I think probably most of you could. But God gives, but He's a wise giver. Matthew 5 and verse 45. Does God just give to people who are His servants? Matthew 5 and verse 45. Verse 44 talks about loving your enemies, blessing them that curse you, and so forth. Why do you do that? Why do you pray for people that despitefully use you and do good to them that hate you? There are people who hate us, or people that hate me, hate you. And some of them are people you'd never dream. Well, verse 45, here's why you do it, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Because that's the way God is. God views His enemies this way. How do you know it? Well, He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good. Beautiful sunny day today, but you know what? People who aren't in God's church notice it's sunny also. Clouds didn't appear over their property and sun on ours. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. The rain doesn't stop at the borders of certain properties. Now, I have heard of miracles in God's church where in a drought, God will cause rain to land in one place where He has one farmer. That has happened at times. But generally, when there's rain everywhere. And when there's sun everywhere. You know, in a given locale, you understand. Wherever there's sun someplace, there's clouds somewhere else. You understand that. That's God's character. He gives. We are unique here. If you want to define what we want to do as a little group, we don't want to just get our salvation. Mr. Armstrong really would get hot over people who just thought, you know, I'm in the church to get for me. You're in the church to do the work, to help. Here are some things we're going to do that will make us distinct, will really distinguish us. There'll be no other group that's doing it. You can say, in this way, we are absolutely unique. You might write these down. And they all basically, except one, have to do with giving. We're going to define the apostasy in writing in a way no other group will do. You will see that soon. You will see that very soon. Within 60 or 70 days, you will see that in a way that is absolutely clear so people can have all the treasure back again. We're not just going to say, we're going to teach a full truth. I've often said I could never get away with making doctrinal changes because I've been, you know, in writing for so long, people just hit me over the head with my books if I started to change doctrine. And if they didn't hit me over the head with my books, they should. You see? So we're going to define the apostasy in a clear way, and people will even begin to see things that they didn't know were stolen from them were, in fact, stolen from them. We're going to define that in booklets. One of them is Accept the Lord, Build the House. That gives back to people certain fundamental teachings that Mr. Armstrong gave, captured between two covers. And so will there came a falling away, and so forth. We must remember, by the way, Mr. Armstrong, his entire ministry, preached to two categories of people. We will always have to preach to three. Do you understand that? We're a smaller group that has to preach to one more group than Mr. Armstrong did. He always fed the flock and took the gospel to the world. There were people who had the truth and were in the church, and people who didn't, and they were being called. We have to do not only those two groups, but we have to always remember to preach to the third group. And that is the group who is scattered and don't know where to go. They're part of the church of God. They may be part of the seventh era. They may be trying to find a place that's going to hold fast to everything. They're scattered all over. They may be sitting in their living rooms trying to figure out what to do. And we have to remember to reach out to them. That literature may help them as well as new people. Now, we're going to publish literature in a successive kind of way that reaches out to people who basically are brand new. What are the booklets that would be best to print first? If you want to guess what's going to tend to come next, you want to have a little fun and try to play a guessing game, you can have a little fun. Try to figure out what are the things that people need to read first if God was calling them, and that's what we're going to print first. But we also recognize that there are three elements, I said last week, of the publications that are critical to retain within those publications. One is, of course, the content. You can't change what Mr. Armstrong said, but we want it to have the same look and the same quality, because when we give it to brethren who are in the various other groups, they're going to see there is a place that wants to still freely you've received, freely give. Of course, nobody else is doing any of those things, defining the apostasy. I don't care how big we are. I mean, we'll be outnumbered by the other groups for the rest of the age. But that doesn't mean we have to sit around and go into some kind of shameful shuffle about how we can't accomplish, because we can. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We're going to feed people. We're going to feed the flock of God the absolute full truth. Nobody else is doing that. We are absolutely unique. We're going to be the most attacked, because Satan's hate is proportional to how much truth people preach and teach. We're going to be the most attacked. That's a promise. We have to learn to let it inspire us and rejoice and be exceeding glad, as Christ said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, when that happens. Now, the other thing, we are going to preach the gospel on the web in a huge way. Maybe other groups are doing that. I doubt they're going to do it quite like we are. We'll just have to see. But anyway, in those ways, we're unique. And most of those have to do with giving. Which philosophy, brethren, would you say you portray? Are you a giver or a getter? I guess in life it's probably fair to say it's one or the other. You either give or you get. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke 10, 25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What's written in the law? I'll read you. He answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and all your strength, your mind, your neighbor as yourself. Said to him, You have answered right. This do, and you shall live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus. Now this is what you will notice when you get into doctrinal discussions with people. This is a way of thinking. By the way, I'm going to give a sermon, and I think it will be in 4 weeks. I'm pretty sure it's scheduled for 4 weeks. And that sermon is entitled Endless Excuses. Well, it's this kind of logic that's going to be part of what I hope to be able to expose in that sermon. He comes back with a question. Who's my neighbor? I mean, who is my neighbor? Come on, what do you mean by neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed on by the other side. Priest, okay, this guy's supposed to be a leader and a servant. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came, looked at him, passed on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, now this is a Gentile, You know, this is a slam on the lawyer, the priest, and the Levite. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, poured in oil and wine. Nothing wrong with doing some things that are physical. And set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever you spend more, when I come again, I will repay you. Which now of these three, think you, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? Christ didn't answer, here's what your neighbor is. He described a good neighbor, and then said, now which one do you think? And he said, well, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do you likewise. Now somewhere in our lives, brethren, we have to become the quote-unquote good Samaritan. We don't go around in do-gooder programs, you know, giving our body to be burned, you know, just giving and giving and giving in the wrong kind of giving. But you have to be living the philosophy and the way of giving. Teach your children at this time of year that other people give on one day. Kids, we give all the time. Because your children, human, they're going to see their friends maybe, potentially. They could say, well, their friends were given this. And, you know, about January 3rd, 4th, 5th, when they go back to school, what'd you get for Christmas? I remember those days. Well, I got this and I got that. And other, well, I got this and I got that. And kids, well, I didn't get that. But, well, I got this and you didn't. You know, there's some of that. I'm sure that still goes on. But teach your children that when they can't say that they got anything for Christmas, they say, well, I get things all year round. You do? Of course, that's a great time to tell your kids, you know, we give at the feast. We always used to buy 8 gifts for each of our kids, 1 for each day of the feast. They were small, you know, spools of thread, pencils and thimbles, whatever. I don't remember what we got. I mean, little things. We didn't give them that, you know what I mean? But we gave little things to our children, and boy, each day they'd come right out, our boys, and have their hands out, and it was cute. And, you know, they don't go trick-or-treat, and they never miss that stuff. Besides, we would hide in the garage. I'd hide in the garage with my boys and scare people to death. They thought that was more fun than trick-or-treating anyway. I've told you the stories of people coming up and soaping the window. And we had our lights out. Thought, well, nobody's home. This guy comes up and he's soaping the window. My sons were inside, and this is the garage window, and the garage was dark. You can't see. And I just pressed my face right up against the glass from inside the garage. He absolutely threw the soap. Terrified him, turned, ran, tripped, fell on the driveway, and just bolted off the property, and we were never bothered again. Oh, it was one of the great moments of my life. Just pressed my face on the glass. No, there's no way in the world anybody could be ready for that. I realized later I probably taught him that there are such a thing as spooks, and that's probably not good, but anyway. I was much younger when I did that. I don't think it was last year. I think it was the year before. No, that was a long time ago. That was many years ago. I'm just kidding. Some people don't realize how much they have to give. Perhaps you don't realize how many opportunities that are there for you to give because you've not trained yourself to recognize opportunities. Train yourself to recognize opportunities. Train your children to recognize opportunities to give. Not because they hear Hark the Herald Angels Sing or Silent Night and they slowly go into the November 15th to January 2nd mode. Well, what is it? Isn't it tomorrow? Is it tomorrow or January 2nd that's the biggest shopping day of the year? I think it's tomorrow. Okay, well, what's the one where everybody returns this stuff because they got 4 of them? That's tomorrow. I think that's tomorrow. What does my wife know? I go to malls once every 5 years. I know these things. Anyway. Turn to Romans 12. For those of you out on the tape, I'm kidding. Romans chapter 12. I can't see my face. Romans 12. Verse 8. He that exhorts on exhortation, gave a sermon or Bible study a few weeks ago on the Romans 12 Christian and all these different points in there. Was it 37 points in the chapter? He that gives, let him do it with simplicity. Let him do it with simplicity. Don't give with a motive. Don't give to get. Don't give because you're working an angle. You know, people give an awful lot. People hand you calendars. Oh, I'd like to give you a free calendar. I'm not knocking people doing that, but you know, if a business hands me a calendar, I know that somewhere in there is advertisements for their business. Oh, take the pen. You can have that pen. You're in a bank. Oh, and it looks as Bank One on it, you know. And are they giving me a pen? No. I'm not knocking the giving. It's a free pen. It's just people usually have an angle. You know, you give away freebies. You know, stores have what's called EDLPs, everyday low price items. You come in and it's a low, it's called a lost leader. You give away things. And people come into your store. You're not giving things away. You're getting people in the store so they'll buy something else. And it might be the EDLP that gets them in or the lost leader that gets them in. But you get them in, and the idea is that's how a retailer works. And I guess to some degree, for those who are good at it, it does work. Luke chapter 6. Luke 6. And verse 33. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? That sounds a lot like Christmas. If you give to people who give to you, or in other places, if you throw a feast for people who invite you, paraphrase of another scripture Christ gave, what have you done? For sinners also do even the same. Everybody does that. That's not the test of a Christian. And if you lend to them of whom you hope to receive, they're not even giving to receive. You're just loaning with the idea that you hope to receive. And now that's a motive. That's what Ayn Rand would call, you know, giving to get. She could see that motive. She didn't need to read Luke 6:34 to believe it. What thank have you? For sinners also lend to sinners. You know, banks are made up of sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the people that come in and borrow from them are sinners. I mean, that's not a very profound statement, but you think it through. Banks aren't in the business of just giving away money. Banks sell money. You don't think of banks as retailers. Sure they are. They're retailers. They sell money. They sell you a dollar for $1.09. That's what they do. Or a dollar prime, plus prime, 8 1/4, a half, I forget what prime is. They sell money. You just have to pay a little more money over the longer haul back for the luxury of having some money right now. But love you your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. Oh, that's hard. You have to check your motive. Say, now, am I giving to get? And your reward shall be great. And you shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Sounds a lot like he sends his rain on the just and unjust. Be you therefore merciful. Now mercy isn't just I forgive you. It's be you therefore merciful. We've defined mercy. It could be lending, could be giving. It could be praying for other people, as your Father also is merciful. Judge not. And you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. These are attitudes you extend to others. If you give people a non-judgmental attitude, you're not with us, so you're going into the tribulation. You see, there's a group out there that does that a lot. We don't want to do that. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you shall be forgiven. Give, and it shall be given unto you. I mean, Solomon said, cast your bread on the waters, and after many days, you'll take it up again. You don't have to think, where's my bread going to come back from? Measure that you meet with all, you give that way, it shall be measured to you again. Now, why should you believe that? Because the Scripture cannot be broken. You don't have to give to get. Why? Because God says, if you give, you will get. Why give to get? Why ruin your reward? There's nothing thankful about that. Sinners do that. So don't give to get, and don't worry about it, and you know what? You'll get. It's when you give to get that you've gotten your reward, and you often won't get, because God won't give it back to you. It's a strange thing. You have to put aside the idea of giving to get in order to get. You have to train your mind to hope for nothing again. Middle of verse 35. You have to train your mind because that's not normal. Matthew 10. We've alluded to this verse. Let's just read it because we're going to practice it. We're going to practice it here. I'm going to practice it. All of us are going to practice trying to do it. God is with us in a way that is so profound it's difficult for me to put it in words. But I see it. I see old principles that are working, just continue to work. They work. They work. Matthew 10, verse 1. When he called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Then he lists them. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go ye not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven, not in heaven, but of heaven, is at hand. Heal the sick, that's giving. Cleanse the lepers, that's giving. Raise the dead, that's giving life back. Cast out demons, that's freeing people of horrible conditions. Only done that a few times, but I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing to see. I've seen it done and done it a few times. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't forget the context of that statement. Freely you have received, freely give. You know, when we send out the literature, here's what's going to be in the literature. You might just want to know what we put in the front cover. Here's what it's going to say. All of the literature, we decided to add a little forward. Herbert W. Armstrong led the Worldwide Church of God, formerly the Radio Church of God, until 1968, from 1934 until his death in 1986. Tens of millions of people heard his voice and read his literature. God called him in the fall of 1926, and he was converted in the spring of 1927. Over the course of his ministry, God revealed hundreds of true doctrines to his people through him that had been lost through the centuries. He said this many times himself. The restored Church of God is committed to the preservation of all of these truths as he taught them. He provided it to the members of the general public as a free educational service. In keeping with that practice, this is being given to the public free of charge as an educational service. That will be in the inside of every single one of our booklets. That in itself is holding fast to a doctrine that is rarely talked about as an actual doctrine, yet it is. Verse 9, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. Wow, that takes faith. You just take off and I will provide for you. Nor scrip. In other words, you reach in your pocket and you pull out all your cash and leave it. Don't take it. Neither two coats, neither shoes nor yet staves. You don't take any of that. You know, your staff. For the workman is worthy of his hire, of his meat, his food. God will provide for you. These were carnal-minded fellas. And off they went. After they cleaned their wallet, didn't take extra shoes, took one coat, saying, well, it's going to get cold. But God had said, I'll provide for you. God will provide for us if we follow the principle of freely you have received, freely give. Because if we seek first the kingdom, all these other things will be added unto us. That's a promise. We do not have to sweat it. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 8. Malachi 3 and verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. Now you pay tithes and give offerings. That's one of the points we'll cover in that upcoming sermon. But the reality is, you're commanded to give offerings. It's just God says, in that particular case, you can decide how much. I decide how much in tithes and I command them, so you pay them. You decide how much in offerings, so you give them, but I command them. And if you don't give offerings, God is saying, you've even robbed me. He didn't say, you've robbed me in tithes. It's interesting. You are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. A lot of God's people don't tithe anymore. They just don't. We were even talking yesterday. I guess there is a philosophy out there among some of the groups. Well, if there is no faithful church or man or organization, you know, to tithe to, you just sort of throw out Leviticus 27:30, which says the tithe belongs to God. You do not have to bank your tithes. You do not have to tithe. Well, you know what? If I was out there and I believed that idea, it'd make it a lot easier to believe there's nowhere that's right to be, because suddenly I'd have to start coughing up another 10% plus offerings. Impossible backwards logic to human nature to believe that if you bring in the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. No way that human beings could conclude that that's true. Nobody could possibly conclude that $10 minus $1 is 11 or more. God's math defies human nature. Human beings say $10 minus 1 is 9. God says no. 10 minus 1 is more than 10. That's the way it works. Human beings say 10 minus 5 is not 15, it's 5. I'm not saying give 50% of your income. It's just God's math always works that way. Have you even seen it with growth in the church? You subtract, and the church grows. I've watched it over and over down through the years, and many of you have heard me say that through the years. I heard it from Mr. Armstrong. I'm certainly not original. One final verse. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Now, this is an incredible chapter when you stop and consider the build-up. Paul was probably in his early 60s. That's the setting. Verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called to him his disciples and embraced them and departed for to go to Macedonia. When he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him to Asia Sopater of Berea, not from Berea, Ohio, different Berea, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy of Asia, and Tychicus and Trophimus. These going before tarried or waited for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came to them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, this would be Saturday night, this would be starting about 5 o'clock, this would be in a couple hours, we came to break bread. Paul preached to them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. Now remember, they'd already kept the Sabbath. And Paul, no doubt, was certainly tired. There were many lights in the upper chambers. Nobody went home where they were gathered together. Now, they'd spent the Sabbath together, and they're still there, and we're all the way to midnight. And a teenage kid conked out, fell from the third balcony, and killed himself. Not your everyday, ordinary happening in church. I'm not talking about the sleeping but teenager's part. I'm talking about falling from the third balcony. And this kid's name was Eutychus. I mean, I'll tell you, that guy will never sleep in church again when he sees that 2,000 years later we're reading about him. Being fallen into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life's in him. When he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. I mean, these people so wanted to be together, and Paul was so willing, as he said in another place, to spend and be spent. Everybody just felt spent. Paul just spent himself. And after this miracle's performed, maybe you'd think they'd say, well, that's enough, let's go home. But no, they didn't. They stayed and went all night long, and they brought this young man home alive and so forth. Well, then they went to these other places. Paul went on foot. On no sleep, Paul walked 19 and a half miles and met a ship that sailed 60 miles around the peninsula. In his 60s, probably preached on the Sabbath, preached all night, and took a 19 and a half mile walk. And their goal was to be in Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now you come to verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, and not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that God's Spirit witnesses in every city. Verse 24, none of these things move me, these bonds and afflictions of the previous verse. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. You'll not see my face anymore. Verse 25. Verse 26, why? Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the gospel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to these Ephesian elders, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Some are going to rise up right out of this group right here of your own selves. Therefore watch, verse 31, and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. We were warned by an apostle in the 70s and early 80s, and that reconstruction process, or putting the church back on track, lasted for about 3 years. Most everybody forgot the warnings. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or parable. You can't say I was in this to get. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands, as a tent maker, have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Christ apparently taught that actively. Did he use that exact phrase? Is that a paraphrase? I don't know. I find no place directly in the Gospels where it's recorded that Christ used those exact words. He did say, freely you've received, freely give. But that's a little different, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Of course, it's more blessed to give than to receive, because most people count their blessings based on what they received. When I talk in terms of I've been blessed, I usually think in terms of something I received. That's why it's more blessed to give. It's blessed to receive. But the greatest blessings, as I've often thought, you know, you can't even talk about. You can't talk about your greatest blessings. Those are the ones that you give. Paul lived what he taught, or if you will, he practiced what he preached. Are we as God's people here in Restored really working at living the way of giving versus get? Are we really here working at living the way of giving? While the whole world is giving for a day, today and last night, are we going to give as a way of life every day? If we're not, then shouldn't we all be very careful to start?